The inspiration and canonicity of Scripture, part of the subject of bibliology. And I want to look at this first screen again tonight before we go to look at the last screen in this portion of the series, which is on the inspiration of the Scripture. And let's take a look at these three definitions of inspiration. The first by Louis Gaussen, H.C. Thiessen, the second, and René Pichet, the third, because they do shed some light on what inspiration is. First, Gaussen says it's that inexplicable power which the divine spirit puts forth of old on the authors of Holy Scripture in order to their guidance, even in the employment of the words they used, and to preserve them alike from all error and omission. And then by Henry Thiessen, the Holy Spirit so guided and superintended the writers of the sacred text, making use of their own unique personalities. We talked about that tonight in the questions and answers, didn't we? That they wrote all that he wanted them to write without excess or error. And then number three, inspiration is the determining influence exercised by the Holy Spirit on the writers of the Old and New Testaments in order that they might proclaim and set down in exact and authentic way the message as received from God. This influence guided them even to the extent of the use of their words that they might be kept from all error and omission. And this is from René Pichet. Well, those are the definitions of the inspiration of Scripture. Now let's go to the last page, where we will deal with verbal plenary inspiration. And I've asked many times what these words mean, because if you don't know the definition of the words, then I'm wasting my time and yours too in trying to teach here. Verbal plenary. Now we know what inspiration is. Brother Kirby. Okay, I got the top part, but not the bottom part?
Yeah, you stopped
at
partial inspiration.
I did. All right. Well, amen. We'll cover it tonight then. Yeah, praise the Lord. I'm glad for that. All right, natural inspiration. That one is that the Bible is only a remarkable human book, and actually that is a denial of inspiration at all. If it's human, then it isn't inspired, is it? I think that's pretty plain. And then partial inspiration, the Bible contains the Word of God. And under that it says, but it is alleged that it also contains countless myths, legends, and errors. The position of the modernist theologians like Rudolf Bultmann, who demythologized and debunked the Bible, removing anything supernatural. And then I gave a short list here of what Bultmann thought was myth and legend. The virgin birth was a myth. His deity is a legend. His miracles and his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his return, the coming judgment. And then I wrote after this, one wonders what was left. Well, what would be left if you took everything out of the Bible that was supernatural? And that was the position of many of the modernists. How many of you ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? Yeah, they got this fishbowl with, black and white jelly beans or something? And they'll raise a question, and these learned theologians vote by throwing in a black or white jelly bean. If you say that anything is supernatural, guess what vote that gets? No, that couldn't have been right. Any fool knows that you can't have anything supernatural going on. Well, what does that do to the definition of God? Huh? It erases it. It's gone. What is one of the great things that one thinks about when one thinks about God? When one thinks. Sure. Well, if God created the heavens and the earth, what does that tell us about His power? Certainly, because if the world is natural, whatever created what's natural must have been, fill me in here, help me out. Yeah, supernatural. Supernatural. Absolutely. Doesn't Charlie Darwin have it wrong? An amoeba created a monkey, which later became theologians? It seems backwards to me. I don't know. The partial inspiration, can you see that that's just hokey? I mean, it's got to be one way or the other, doesn't it? At least the guy that says he believes in natural inspiration, which means he doesn't believe in inspiration at all, and the Bible is only a human book, he can almost present his point of view as reasonable. But a guy that tries to go halfway, what does the Scripture say about a double-minded man? They're unstable. That's why these guys have been all over the page. By the way, what do you suppose is behind the demythologizing of Scripture? Yeah. Most fundamentalist statements of faith contain such things as what? I just underlined it twice. Well, sure. Certainly, if you take the virgin birth out, let's just take that. Because there are a lot of, I think, fundamentalists that would like to get along with other denominations. We've got to get back to the mother church. Can't we all just get along? They don't like all the fighting and fussing. So, couldn't we just tone it down a little bit? I mean, aren't there some of those things in those old statements of faith that aren't really all that important? I mean, couldn't somebody get saved if they didn't believe in the virgin birth? Well, think about that. We've already got one vote in the negative. Could somebody get saved if they didn't know about the virgin birth? Sure they could. Would they know how they got saved? No. Would they understand what salvation is all about? No. Did you know about the virgin birth when you got saved and why it was important? I didn't. So therefore, is it important? Can you be wrong on the second coming of Christ and get saved? I didn't know anything about it. I got saved. Are these things important? Why is the virgin birth important? You know, most of the stuff you learned as a Christian, you learned after you put your faith and trust in Christ. Unless you grew up in church, and then maybe later, after you grew up and understood all these things, lucky you, got saved. That'd be swell. I wish that had happened to me, but it didn't. I got saved off the street. I didn't know any of this stuff. You might not have to know about it to get saved. But what happens if you try to remove it? Why is the virgin birth important? I'm trying to show you why partial inspiration is so foolish a position. And why some people that says, well, we can compromise a little bit on doctrine to get along with other people. Okay. Are you trying to say that there might be some connection between this and this? Well, I don't swanny. Sure. Absolutely. If you take away the deity of Christ, what happens to the doctrine of salvation? Would you say that somebody could get saved without knowing about the deity of Christ? If they were saved, would they deny it? You know, you don't have to know very much to get saved, do you? Other than, I'm a sinner, He's a Savior, Lord, save me. But then when the Scripture says that He was virgin born, if you really are saved... Now you tell me something. Would the Spirit of God that dwells within you deny that? What does that immediately tell you about somebody that says that they're saved but they deny the virgin birth? See, we're not dealing with lost people, because what lost people think about the deity of Christ isn't very important, is it? But what people that say that they're saved say about the deity of Christ, that's very important. Can you see the difference? Somebody that believes in partial inspiration, in other words, God said part of this stuff, and human beings made up the rest of it. Are you left with a little bit of a dilemma? Which part did the humans make up, and which part did God say? That's what Mr. Bultmann and all of the rationalists put themselves in a position of doing. The Jesus Seminar people are the same ones. They're the ones that are telling the rest of the world which part of the Bible is true and which part of the Bible is false. So what are you, if you believe in this position, what are you ascribing to the Jesus Seminar people? I wrote it right on the top of the page. Well, yeah, theories. Inspiration. Aren't you saying that the Jesus Seminar people must be inspired if they can determine which part of the Bible is true and which part of it is false? Who then becomes the judge? Can you see what's wrong with this? This is really important. This is not just some passing thing that I'm wasting a few minutes of your time on. This is really important. Either God said it all, or we don't know which part of it He did say. Okay. Mechanical dictation. The people that believe in the theory of mechanical dictation have a little problem. I bet Elizabeth can help us with what one of the problems is. What was that verse, Elizabeth? About Peter in Mark. Let's have everybody turn there. Mark 16. Elizabeth asked a pretty good question, and it just falls. Mark 16:7. Now, if you have a red letter edition, what color is this in? Oh, let's listen carefully then. He's giving instructions here. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. And the question was, tell his disciples and Peter? Isn't Peter one of his disciples? Does that mean Peter's not a disciple anymore? Or does it mean something else? Especially tell Peter. Why would you want to especially tell Peter? He was pretty impetuous. Who could tell what he might do with this? If you know something about what it says at the top of the page, you'll come to the conclusion quickly. What does it say at the top of the page in great big bold letters? Not the translator's notes. That's a translator's note. It says something in great, big, bold letters at the top with a number after it. Yeah. Brother Kirby.
Yeah, I do have a red letter edition, but what is being said right here is not red letter.
Yes. Tell us what version you have. You have a King James. I don't think so. Okay.
16:7, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is the angel talking to Peter.
Yes, but Jesus is saying it. He's delivering the message. The reason I asked you what version you have is because I could ask you if verse number 19 and 20 are in there.
Yes.
They are?
Yes.
Are they in yours, Brother Kirby?
Yes.
Okay. Brother Kirby usually carries a New King James, and I'll get around to that later. Yes, and it has that in there. I know it does. I was just going someplace else here before I was making this little rabbit trail. Forget that. I'll get to that in the next segment about manuscripts and translations. Anyhow, Verse number 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. Jesus sent this message, did he not? But why is and Peter? And why did I tell you to read me what it says in great big bold letters with a number after at the top? Somebody that was in the questions and answers knows what this is about. Yes, brother. That was the thought that came to me. If you were in questions and answers, you would have known that's the way I answered Elizabeth's question. But what made it so personal, and why does it have something to do with this? Mechanical dictation denies the obvious differences in form, style, and argumentation. It does not set aside human personality. Hint, hint. I think what our brother just said is exactly right. Something had happened in Peter's life a few short days before this, but how do we connect that with Mark? He did, of course. Sometimes this is called the Gospel of Peter. Don't you suppose when Peter got down to this place, he was a little choked up and a little bit of his personality came out? How could he have written this without tears, even though it was written many, many, many years after the fact? Do you think Peter ever forgot that? I don't think so either. Do you think maybe a little of Peter is coming out here? See why mechanical dictation would not be correct? Because that's something personal about Peter. Does John do the same thing? All the time. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. He never even names himself. Do you think that's a little bit of John's personality? Imagine that, changing from one of the sons of thunder to the John that we know, that wrote 1 John. Did his personality come out? Sure it did. Well, what does that do to mechanical dictation then? Well, sure. And can you read the Bible and tell that something was written by Paul or something was written by Peter? Why do most people think that it was Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews? Personality, but there's something even more than that. Okay, what in respect to writing style? That's true. And it's more than writing style. That's it. Paul is a master of, he's a master logician. He puts together an argument that nobody can find a crack in. You could take a whole train load full of Philadelphia lawyers and they couldn't upend Paul's argumentation. They'll gainsay it, but they can't upend it. So you can see Paul coming out through the cracks in the book of Hebrews. It's just obvious. Well, that argues against mechanical dictation, doesn't it? Well, let's look at something else here. It is the method used in occultism, automatic writing, where the human element is totally excluded by the demons. When somebody is demon-possessed, we would say, you know, they're just not themselves. When somebody is God-possessed, they're their real selves. God will not rob you of your personality. He saved you because you're a person. The demons don't work that way. When a demon wants to use a human being, he completely takes over the mind, takes over the tongue, takes over the members of the body, and uses it as he sees fit, totally excluding the personality of the human being. Well, maybe that's something else that's wrong with the mechanical dictation theory. It isn't godly, is it? If God wanted to overthrow you, why did he save you? Why didn't he make you somebody else that he liked better? It makes sense when you think about it, doesn't it? Can I go on to the next page now? Have you got your notes, Brother Kirby?
Yeah.
Okay. Next. Verbal plenary inspiration. Right back where we started from. What does it mean? Verbal plenary. We already know what inspiration means because that was on the first sheet. Verbal plenary. Two words that modify the word inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. What does it mean? All right, verbal is spoken or written. In what sense? Okay. The very words themselves are inspired. Now mark this down and don't forget it and put it in your notes. Inspiration is limited to the original autographs. The copyists were not inspired. The translators were not inspired. The original autographs are inspired, and the Holy Spirit chose each and every word. There are no words which were not chosen, and that choice encompasses the personality of the person that put it on parchment. Now, when we say that the King James Version is the very word of very God, we don't mean that Jesus was speaking English when he spoke. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke Aramaic, which is almost identical to Syriac. If you want to say the exact words that Jesus said as you're reading your Bible, I would suggest you get a Syriac Peshitta version. Okay? Am I coming through? Okay. The translators are not inspired, the copyists are not inspired, but the original words which Jesus spoke in Syriac or Aramaic were given by the Holy Spirit in Koine Greek and written down on a piece of parchment, and each and every one of those words is inspired. Okay, I want to make sure I have your attention. Verbal. Well, then what about plenary? Yes, that means all the words taken together are inspired. What does that do to Rudolf Bultmann? The partial inspiration theory. Well, certainly, it excludes it. So our Bible is verbally every word chosen by the Holy Spirit inspired the original writers to write it down without any error or omission, and all of it taken together was inspired. This is part of every orthodox statement of faith. Because if you don't believe the Bible is inspired, you're going to have a great big problem. Either trying to figure out which parts are inspired and which aren't, or the fact that it's a totally human book. And human beings make mistakes. Does God make mistakes? No. Okay, let's get started on the page. Verbal plenary inspiration. All Scripture equally and without restriction inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, you don't have to turn there because we spent so much time. But what are the first two words? All Scripture, given by inspiration of God. How much Scripture? All Scripture. Okay, let's look at Matthew 5 and verse number 18. Some of you are thinking now, do we have the words of God? You said the translators weren't inspired. Boy, you better be here when we get into that section, had you not? No, I'm not going to tell you now. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 18. For verily I say unto you, what color is this in? Oh. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What does that say? Not one jot or one title.
He placed just as much importance upon his smallest mark.
Sure. These are the minuscule punctuation marks. Yeah, you sure could, couldn't you? Punctuation is really important to understanding the sense of anything. So what is Jesus saying here? For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He's upholding the smallest matter as being equal importance to the greatest matter. If you could prove that some small thing in the Bible was untrue, would you open a can of worms? You know what happens when you open a can of worms? Any engineer can tell you that. The only thing you can do is find a bigger can. Is there the smallest thing in the Scripture that could ever be disproved? Let me ask it another way. Has there ever been anything in the Scripture not dealing with mistakes in copying of a manuscript or errors in translation that have ever been disproved? No, not one thing. Not one thing. I guess that means that inspiration is important then, doesn't it? Acts 26 and verse number 22. Acts 26 and verse number 22. Acts 26 and verse number 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. What's Paul saying? In really plain language. Sure, what was Paul's attitude about Moses? He certainly did. The Pharisees did that too. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Remember they asked John the Baptist, are you that prophet? What were they speaking about? Sure. They were speaking about Moses, because Moses told them that there'd be another prophet that God would raise up like unto him, and they'd better listen. When he comes along, they'd better listen. That's why they asked John the Baptist, are you that prophet? Even they realized that God meant what he said. They still ignored John and his message, and they crucified our Lord. But they did ask the right question. Their attitude towards the Scripture was right, wasn't it? Do you suppose that the Pharisees were orthodox in their views of inspiration of Scripture? Yeah, they were. Moses. What did Moses say? Verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and shall show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul puts his stamp of approval on the writings of Moses, doesn't he? Well, let me ask another question. Do I have it in here? See what happens when you make this stuff up too far in advance? Did Jesus believe in the authority and inspiration of Scripture? Really? He quoted it. He must have believed the same thing that Paul believed then. Why would Jesus believe in the authority and inspiration of Scripture? Yeah, that's right. Amen. What a sharp crowd tonight. Yeah, he inspired it. He ought to know. Good point. Revelation 22:18. Revelation 22:18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. What's the point being made here? Don't change anything. Now, is that limited to the book of Revelation? In this particular context, it is, but it sure gives us an idea, doesn't it? What happens if we do not believe in plenary inspiration, and so therefore we could get rid of some of the stuff that's troublesome to us? Maybe Bultmann wasn't wrong. Get your scissors out and cut out the parts that we don't like. That's essentially what he's saying. We're the judges of whether or not it's inspired, and so therefore we can take out some of the stuff that we don't like. But if plenary inspiration is the order of the day, then what's true? Don't tamper with it. Ought not to mess with it. And we're going to start talking about this in greater detail when we start talking about families of manuscripts, copies of the original autographs, which we don't have. Some of them have been tampered with. And if you tamper with the original language autograph, that makes the work of the translator a little difficult. In computerese, it's garbage in, garbage out. Yes, some people did try to tamper. Rudolf Bultmann was not the first. But that's for another day. All right. Verbal inspiration means that each word is inspired. John 6:63, we're not going to go there because we're out of time. I'll let you do that. And then the last, the theonoustia. What in the world does that mean? God breathed. Exactly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it. 2 Timothy 3:16, is the mysterious power which the divine Spirit put forth on the authors of the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to enable them to compose them as they have been received by the Church of God, a guidance extending to the very words employed in preserving the writings in this way from all error. Another quotation from Louis Dowson. Can we trust our Bibles? What if the translators made a mistake? Does that ruin everything? No. What if the copyists made a mistake? Does that ruin everything? I want to leave you with a thought now, because I know if you've ever been exposed to the King James only heresy, you're starting to wonder, well, is this King James Bible the very word of very God? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. Are there mistakes? Do you suppose that a copyist in an original manuscript might have made a mistake someplace? Would that be possible? Yeah. Do you realize there are 5,300 fragments to entire manuscripts of the Byzantine text type, and no two of those agrees exactly in every detail? So do we have the Word of God? Let me ask you a question. Were you saved by putting faith in the King James translators? Were you saved by faith in a a medieval copyist? Maybe it was late at night and the candle was burning low. What if he transposed a couple of words? Does that mean it's not the Word of God anymore? Are you going to put your faith in that copyist or someone else? You better believe it. You better believe it. If your faith is in the King James Bible, what's going to happen when you find one mistake of the translators? Do you know why some preachers are so rabidly orthodox about false doctrines? Did you ever think about this? Man, they believe, and if you bring up anything, they'll just go ballistic. What? You don't believe in the gap theory? Do you know why? Because they put their faith and trust in the orthodoxy of their doctrine and not in Jesus Christ. Listen to me carefully. Can God speak to you if the copyist made a mistake? How? Sure. Do you see that the part of this that we're studying is one small part of the entire chain of events? God took the inspired original writers, they wrote it down, it was inspired, every word, all of it together, but then he turned it into the hands of copyists who were not perfect. They turned it into the hands of translators who were not perfect. Can God still speak to us? Somebody tell me how he does it, and you've solved this riddle in the King James only people, which are right in many respects, but they've turned this thing into an idol like a talisman around your neck. Tell me, what's wrong with that idea? Sure, they're making an idol out of a particular English translation of a particular manuscript. So how do you know that it's God speaking to you? That's it. The authority and inspiration of Scripture is only part of the chain. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives within you. When we come to talk about canonicity of the Scripture, you're going to find out that there were a whole lot more than four Gospels. There were hundreds of Gospels floating around in the early days, and we still have a whole bunch of them today. Who decided which one of those belonged in the Bible? Sure, how did he do it? Pardon? Some non-canonical books have been preserved.
People that were on the committees were all illuminated by those same books.
Yeah, you're going to... Okay, but if you'll change the word committee to one other word, I'll buy it. It wasn't a committee that decided that the book of Revelation belongs in the Bible. Who decided on the canonicity of the books? Which ones belonged in the New Testaments and which ones we threw out? Pardon? Well, a council formalized the process, but who made the decision? The church! Every individual Christian can read something that's non-canonical and he knows immediately the Holy Spirit didn't write this. Do you realize in the first editions of the King James, the Apocrypha was in here? Why is it gone today? Because fundamental churches read the Apocrypha and say, these are some pretty fancy stories, but this isn't the Word of God. Do you realize that you have illumination too? I could bring you a copy of Bell and the Dragon. Maybe I should do that. I'll put it up on the screen, and I will have you start reading it and tell me whether or not you think it's inspired. I'll bet every person in this room will start to figure out, that sounds fishy. That doesn't resonate with me. Something's wrong with that. Now I understand why they took it out of the Bible. It doesn't belong there. We have the inner light of the Holy Spirit. God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, and He uses this as a tool. Doesn't that show that God is greater than if He had dictated to a million different scribes in every language that would ever be known in the world, so that the very words that you read in your language are just as inspired as the original? Which shows the greater miracle of God? These are some questions that we'll be facing as we move on into our next segment, which is going to be about manuscripts and how we got the King James translation of the Bible, which is the best translation of the best manuscripts that we have, and that's why we use it. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you did preserve your word for us. And when we read it, we know it's your word, because you speak to us in your heart through it. We know it's inspired. Dear Lord, we just want to thank you that you've performed this great miracle. that we, living 2,000 years later, speaking the English language, can read our Bibles, and your Holy Spirit communicates the message to our hearts and gives us understanding. We thank you for the great miracle of the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that you would also help us, give us understanding, so that we won't be trapped by cults, those who would teach us to put our faith in things other than you, for you're the one that saves us. And I, Lord, pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.